tonight, all we have is one chapter to cover. So the message is going to be short, like an hour and a half, tops. And so, but we do have a different congregation. Sometimes we feel that it's important to provide alternative services because many people can't make it to church on Sundays. We love to worship on Sundays, but some people have to work. And so we'd love to introduce you to the other congregation that's part of South Shore Christian Fellowship. And they come on Sunday nights and also Wednesday nights. We'll be in Romans chapter 6 this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Next Wednesday is Christmas Eve. And so we will begin at 6 o'clock and we'll have a special program. It will be a good time, and we encourage you all to come out for that and to celebrate Christmas with us. This morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And with your finger there in Mark chapter 9, continue to turn right to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to use Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 as a launching pad to jump into our scripture this morning. Hebrews 11, 1 says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The scripture gives us a great definition of faith. If you look up faith in the dictionary, it simply says a trusting belief in God, or a better definition might be an active trust and reliance upon God. But the scripture says that faith is a firm reliance, or another version says it is the absolute confidence that God will do what he has said. And that's central to the Christian faith. The Bible tells us that we are saved through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And in our passage this morning, in Mark chapter 9, we're going to see a story where Jesus rebukes his own disciples for their lack of faith. And so if you'd read along with me in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, we'll continue all the way up to verse 29. Beginning in verse 14, we read this: "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And the father said, 'From childhood. He has often thrown him into both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'Oh, he's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And so he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we know that it is special. The world has sought with all of its resources to influence our minds all week. Lord, through every form of media there is, And so, Lord, this morning we come before you asking that you would change our hearts and minds by the power of your undying word. Your scripture claims that the word of God is like seed that once it's implanted grows and bears fruit. So we're here this morning asking that you would plant your word in our hearts so that we would be people who bear fruit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So here they are. Mark chapter 9. We've covered the first portion of the book. Jesus went up to the mountain with his disciples. We talked about the fact that it was probably up in the north. Christian tradition says it was a small mountain called Mount Tabor, but that's not a great high mountain. The great high mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon. So there up on the sides, the slopes of this great mountain where even today you can go skiing. There's no snow there right now. We got a report back from a couple in our church that just went. And isn't that a shame when there's no snow to go skiing? We all need to go skiing. That's not part of my message, but I miss it so much. I got some amens out there. Who's into snowboarding? All right, thank you, thank you. Skiing? All right. We need to plan a ski trip for the church. At any rate, that was a sidetrack. We're back to the scripture now. They've come down from this mountain. And what does Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the four of them have come down. This awesome revelation up on the mountain. He was transfigured. He was beaming light. It was Jesus who he really is and was before he took on the veil of flesh. He had pulled back the curtain for his disciples and said, "This is who I really am." And they were amazed. And Peter put his foot in his mouth. The Bible says, not knowing what to say, Peter spoke. And he said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Should I build three lean-tos, three tabernacles, and we could just stay up here?" And then God spoke out of heaven and said, "Peter, shut up. Listen to my son. This is my beloved son. Hear him," God says. So Peter closed his mouth. They opened their eyes and they saw that Moses and Elijah, who had appeared to Jesus, had departed. They had disappeared, and it was just Jesus alone. And they came down from the mountain. Oh, it must have been exciting. Peter, James, and John were just waiting so they could rub the other disciples' faces in it, that they saw Jesus revealed in his full power as the Son of the Almighty God. And yet Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen here." And so as they come down from this awesome time, what do they find? The other nine disciples are surrounded by the scribes, and you can tell the scribes from their big, long, black, austere robes and their prayer garments and their stoic look. They were heavy-duty religious leaders that were constantly bombarding the people with laws and rules. They were party to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The word scribe is actually grammateus. So these guys were grammatarians, and what a bunch of joy that must have been. Just a bunch of people talking about prepositional phrases and modifying verbs. Yuck. Who wants to deal with these guys? Well, that's what they did. They just nitpicked and bothered everybody about not following the word. "You don't wash your hands right. And you guys shouldn't walk that far on the Sabbath." And they were constant. They were the legalists. And they're debating with the disciples. And then outside of that, there's this big crowd. And we read there that as they came down, the scribes were disputing with them. You see that in verse 14. And then the people came immediately. Verse 15 says, they saw him and they were greatly amazed and they ran to him. It's interesting to think about when Moses came down off of the mountain back in the book of Exodus, and he had been a little bit transfigured by the glory of God. Not from him, but reflected from God. And his face was glowing, and he came down off of the mountain. The people didn't run to him. They ran away from him. "Get away from us. You're glowing." But Jesus attracts people. His glow, though faded physically, was emanating the love of God, and the people just began to swarm to Jesus because he is attractive. And Jesus immediately wants to find out what is happening. And so in verse 16, it says, "What are you discussing with them?" And that word is probably better understood as, "What are you debating about?" And these people were constantly finding fault. They were probably, and this is just a guess, an educated guess, but they were probably debating with Jesus' disciples about why they had failed to cast out a demon. And these guys always celebrated failure. They were looking for failure. They were probably gathered around offering the disciples tips on exorcism. A little history here tells us that in those days, they had a myth that said you could not cast out a demon unless you knew its name. This wasn't true. It was just an idea. It wasn't like these Pharisees were constantly casting out demons. I mean, how many demons have you cast out and you didn't actually get their name? Not many. And so they had created these myths about demon possession. And in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus casts out a demon without even asking its name. It says that he just said to the demon, "Be muzzled, shut your mouth, and come out of the man." People were amazed because there was no dialogue there. And the disciples, or the religious leaders in the day, they had built this tradition that said, you can have authority over a demon so long as you knew its name. Jesus did ask the name of a demon there on the side of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and that demon revealed himself as Legion. Remember, he said, "For we are many." We're like a whole phone book of names in this man. And then Jesus cast out those demons in one shot. But here it says that the boy had all sorts of problems. Matthew tells us that he was epileptic. So he had some sort of disease there. The man who speaks to Jesus, because neither the Pharisees nor the disciples answered Jesus when he said, "What are you debating about?" A man comes out of the crowd and he says, "Well, my son has a mute spirit." So the boy was mute as well. And then he describes the situation. The boy would go into these fits. He would foam at the mouth. He would have seizures. And Jesus, when he cast out the demon, in verse 25, he says, "Deaf and dumb spirit." So the boy was deaf as well. He had a whole catalog of problems. Deaf, dumb, epileptic. And in addition to that, there was a spirit that would come and go periodically. Because in Jesus' casting out of the demon, he says, "I command you, come out and enter no more." In Matthew's account, the father, in explaining the situation to Jesus, says that he has often been seized by this demon. And we see the terror around the situation, that even as the boy was little, he would have these fits, but somehow they had discovered that it was oftentimes around water, deep water, where the boy would go into fits and, you know, mom had to jump in and get him out of the water. Or there's a bonfire and right at that point he just has this bizarre internal urge to jump into the fire. Now, these things are demonic. They're awful. And Jesus here, he comes down off of the mountain and, you know, you got all these different people. You've got a big argument. You've got demons doing their thing. You've got desperate people, weeping people. We read about the man that he was so desperate that he fell on his knees and he began to weep. Have you ever seen a grown man cry? That's a moving thing. And then there's the defeated disciples. Peter probably nudged James at this time and said, "I should have built those three tabernacles. We could have just stayed up on the mountain." What a bummer. Wouldn't it be great just to stay up on the high peaks of Christian revelation? Just sitting up with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, reading your Bible and drinking coffee. I don't know if they had a coffee shop up there, but that would be the ultimate, wouldn't it? Just a life of the pinnacle of peace and serenity. Me and Jesus, and we're just camping out. No problems. You know, he just multiplies bread all the time, and he feeds us, and, well, that's not reality. You know it, and I know it. We always have to come down from the mountaintops. There are high times in the Lord when we're up there and we're seeing amazing revelation, but we always have to come down off the mountain. Unfortunately, it's just the way of life. There are peaks and there are troughs. There are mountaintops and there are valleys. So they come down to a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, the scribes, a bunch of disappointed, frustrated disciples, a frenzied crowd. You know, they had gathered around just to see a fight. You can get a crowd. Just pick a fight in a shopping center. You'll get a crowd. Remember elementary school, high school? There's a fight. Crowd swarms. This happens today. Jerry Springer. Just get a couple people, start them fighting, and everybody will watch. So this is the nature of the crowd. And then they see Jesus, and they run over there, and it says in the old King James that they were greatly amazed, and they came and saluted him. And the idea is that they were there for something, you know. He was sort of the clown, you know, that come and, you know, multiply bread, do a miracle. We heard you walked on water. We didn't see that one yet. And so here is this crowd that might not have had the best motives. They didn't know who he was. He was either Elijah or the prophet. They were there to see something, entertainment. And then you've got this poor, desperate man weeping on his knees. And then there's a boy hurting with a whole laundry list of problems. And on top of all that, there's demons. That's life. There's a good picture of life for you. Jesus comes down with the disciples, and this is what we deal with every day. You're going to come off the mountain tomorrow, and you're going to find yourself in traffic, going back to work, back to the real things of life. And that's just the way it is. We wish we could stay on the mountaintops. It'd be nice to live on the peaks, but those times of retreat are sometimes few and far between. We got to get out there and minister to people. Take what you've learned from the Lord. Bring it back to the people who are hurting. There are trials in life. You come down and you're faced every day with broken lives, hypocrites, defeated disciples, people in sin, sickness, spiritual warfare. And now Jesus, he's going to heal, isn't he? He's going to heal, but this poor boy in the backdrop, probably with his mother or with relatives, is about to be brought forward. The man explains, and he answers the question that Jesus asked in verse 16, what are you discussing? What are you debating? A man steps out of the crowd, and he says, teacher. And this was a common understanding of who Jesus was. He was a teacher. Obviously, he wasn't just a teacher. Why would you take a demon-possessed boy to a teacher? So he believed more about Jesus than the fact that he was just a teacher. He was at least a healer or a prophet. But this man says, teacher, I brought you my son. And he has a mute spirit, and it seizes him and throws him down, and he explains the situation. Notice the end of verse 18. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They could not. They could not. In all versions, Matthew 17, where this account is given with different details. Also in Luke, where the account is given, in Luke chapter 9, with different details. In each version, one similarity is that he spoke about the disciples' inability. They had failed to cast this demon out. Apparently, it was a different kind of demon. We don't know a lot about the devil here. The Bible speaks a little bit about demonic possession. It speaks about spiritual warfare. We know that there is a war behind the scenes. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they're spiritual. People are in bondage. They're in slavery to spiritual forces and mental patterns and addictions and things, often that can be traced not to physical needs, but spiritual. The scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle or we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual forces behind the scenes. There is a spiritual battle going on that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And there are demons. These are angels that are in rebellion to God. And the devil, of course, is the leader of this spiritual army, this demonic horde. We have to understand that there are different rankings and different authorities. Ultimately, though, one thing that we find in common in every spiritual battle is that the devil aims at destruction. The devil, or this demon in this scenario, was influencing this young boy from the time he was little to do things incredibly damaging to his own life. Throw into fires, into the water. This is spiritual. This is demonic. I've heard stories about over on the Big Island where the lava flows are, and the ancient Hawaiians would worship Pele. Even some modern people worship Pele. And there are stories of people who, as they look into the lava, feel this overwhelming urge to jump in. It would be the last urge they felt. But these are spiritual things. These are demonic things. Jesus says of the devil that he is a murderer. He is a liar from the beginning. It says that his desire is to kill, and to steal and to destroy. The devil has no other design for a human soul than to destroy it, to rob a person, to take from them what God wants to give. And this is important to remember, because sometimes people think that they can cut a deal with the devil, that they can make a pact, they can meet him at the crossroads and sell their soul for some musical talent. You all know the story. That they can make a deal with the devil, as Faust did with Mephistopheles. If he can enjoy some pleasure, then the soul of Faust would belong to the devil. These are in our culture, they're in our traditions, they're in folklores, that you can make a deal with the devil. But the fact of the matter is that the devil wants nothing more than to destroy and ruin your life. And Satan's influences are always aimed toward that. And whatever level it is, Satan, if he can, will possess somebody. And that can come through any different doors, spiritual openings where people give place to the devil. The Bible says, give the devil no place, no foothold, no little thing. Don't dabble around with witchcraft or Ouija boards. Don't open a door to the devil. He's the worst kind of salesman. Once he gets his foot in the door, a whole horde of demons will come in. They say you can't give a camel space to put his nose under the tent because you can't stop him from getting in once he finds out that it's warm in there. The devil's like that. You give him a little space, he'll take a lot. The Bible calls the devil, it speaks of the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says the devil is like a lion prowling around looking for someone he might devour. Another thing we notice about this situation was that the devil, or the demon in this case, was aiming at the innocence of this young boy. The devil doesn't just go toward those who are schooled in sin. The devil is after innocence. And if he has the chance, he will get in early. He'll try to deceive, whether it be through temptation, and if he can, possession. He's a predator. He's looking for innocence. I remember as a kid, we found magazines in the bushes, and just there was the devil feasting on my innocence. And he seeks to do that because he knows he can destroy through that prowling, predatorial, perverted nature that he has. And so he will seek to destroy. And the only one who can restore that innocence, who can restore that life that has been destroyed, is Jesus Christ. The hope of the gospel is that you can be restored after your life has been run to pieces and dismantled by the devil. Jesus Christ can come in, as he does in this case, and he will restore that. But in verse 19 here, notice the stinging rebuke of Jesus. He's going to heal, but he offers a stinging rebuke. It's noteworthy to stop and read that again. He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" The idea is faithless people. It's not that just the generation. And the idea of faithless can mean without belief. Sometimes we'll use the phrase, unbelievable. I almost picture Jesus as saying, you people are unbelievable. I cannot even believe that you lack faith like this. He says, how long shall I be with you? I mean, I was just with Moses and Elijah tasting the glory that I had before, and I got to deal with you sick people. I mean, this is rough. Jesus is just blasting these people. How long shall I bear with you? How long do I got to tolerate you crazy people? The cross is looking better and better to Jesus every moment when he can accomplish that. But the question that I ask is, who's Jesus talking to? Who is he talking to? He could be talking to different people. He could be speaking to the scribes that were there. They were there. The disciples were there. The crowd was there. And this man was there. And Jesus says, you guys have no faith. How long do I have to put up with you? If it was the scribes, we know that they had no faith. Jesus rebuked these guys a lot. It wouldn't be surprising if he rebuked them again. These guys were legalists, and they were set on destroying Jesus. They looked religious on the outside, but they were just full of hypocrisy and deadness. And they lost no love for Jesus. They hated him. These are the people that rejoiced when others failed. There they were, like parasites on the disciples when they failed, probably telling them that they didn't truly have the authority that Jesus had given them in the past, because we know that they had cast out demons, but now they had failed. They love to nitpick. This is what gets them going. It fires them up. They actually start looking for other people's weaknesses, hoping that they fail. They're a stereotype of religiousness, and that's not faith. Don't think that hypercriticalism is faith. Some people think that, look how faithful I am. I'm just ripping people's lives apart. Spiritual gift of the wrecking ball. I can come into your life and tell you everything that you've done wrong. And they foster a critical, hostile attitude. It's not faith. That's legalism. Maybe Jesus is addressing them. Maybe he's addressing the crowd who had gathered. Was it them? I mean, they just wanted to see something happen. They were bored. A little religious debate might be fun. Let's go watch the fights. You mean boxing? Nah. UFC? Nah. The religious people are going to get together and argue. Let's watch that. It was fun. You know, there's nothing else to do. They didn't have TV. They couldn't check their email. They couldn't browse the internet. So they're going to go watch the fights. And here they are, gathered around. Here the Pharisees are saying one thing, and the scribes are there. And of course, the disciples are defending. And it's just a big religious battle. They were bored, and this was entertaining. I have a friend who tells me about the gossip that goes on in his little church back on the East Coast. Every week it's something. Did you see what she was wearing this week? I can't believe she did her hair like that. Oh, I think he's doing drugs. And just the little things that go on in a church. And what happens is people just start coming for that. A little drama. Boy, that's fun. Ugh, I got enough drama in my own life. I don't need it in church. I don't need to go hear other people argue. We don't build up a body of Christ like that. That's not faith either. We don't need church soap operas to keep us interested. But these people were interested in some drama, some kind of thing. Maybe Jesus was rebuking them. What are you people gathered around here for? To watch a fight? Maybe it was the man with the boy. Verse 19, it says, he answered him and said. Now, we don't like to think that it was the man with the boy because it's kind of cruel. I mean, Jesus, really, this guy's hurting. But look at this. Here's a case where I believe Jesus is taking a person's faith, testing it, refining it, and developing it. This man had faith. Clearly, he had some faith. In verse 24, Jesus is sort of dilly-dallying around the guy's problem. It seems that Jesus doesn't care. He's asking questions. He's looking at the crowd. I mean, look at the scenario. And the man cries out desperate for some attention, some focus, and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So he had faith. Nobody can complain about their lack of faith until they have some faith. People that have absolutely no faith don't care about faith. They're not crying out for more faith. A conscience that is unawakened to the truth has no concern for the truth. And so this man had some faith, but as you look at what's happened, Jesus, as he offers this rebuke in verse 19, he says at the end, bring him to me. So the crowd parts, and here this boy, we don't know how old he is, probably just a teenager, he's brought out, and immediately when the light of Jesus and the darkness of this demon come into contact, there is a flare-up. The demon begins to take possession and begins to, as it says in verse 20, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Can you picture that? Can you imagine what this was like? Maybe this is why the crowd had gathered in the first place. What is going on? This poor kid, his body's stiffening. He's rolling in the dirt, completely oblivious about what's happening to his body, his face being drugged in the grass and the pebbles, becoming rigid, shrieking, foam coming out of his mouth. If you've ever seen somebody have a seizure, it's a pretty shocking sight. By the way, epilepsy is not demon possession. In this case, it was probably a combination of the two. We don't espouse abandoning all medical knowledge in order to seek pure spiritual healing. We believe the Lord works in both ways. I just heard a case of a couple of parents who are seeking a ruling from a court because they refuse to treat their child of a disease, opting for prayer only, and the child died. We don't espouse that. That's not biblical wisdom. God has given medical knowledge to doctors to help, but we don't seek medical attention alone. This was a different scenario. This is a case where demons were involved, and there was a spiritual power there. And there, as this boy is wallowing, you'd think Jesus would just jump in there. Well, let me take care of this. But he doesn't. Look at this. Verse 21. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening? Here's the kid going crazy on the ground. So how long is this going on? Is there any desperation? Notice also it says, before Jesus healed him, verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, then he rebuked the spirit. So before he healed him, you can also, if you're picturing this in your mind, imagine that Jesus is not making eye contact with the Father. He's kind of looking around. I mean, to me, it gives me a picture that Jesus almost seems, I know he's not, but he seems to this man indifferent. So how long has he been doing that? Can you see the tension that's building? Don't you care, Lord? I mean, what is happening? Why are you doing this? This boy is having a fit. He's foaming at the mouth. You're not even paying attention. There's a guy on his knees weeping. His boy is having a seizure. And Jesus looks around at the crowd. What seems to be the problem here? Obviously. Why is Jesus doing that? Why? It's because the man had faith but was not tested yet. Remember the woman who came pleading for her child, and Jesus sort of dismissed her, and he said, you know, I'm not going to give what belongs to the children of Israel to the dogs. And the woman pled and said, but even the puppies get to eat what falls off the children's table. And Jesus was giving her sort of a buffer so that her faith would be strengthened, and resistance strengthens our faith. And this man had faith, but it was not perfect. And how was it not perfect? Well, the man's problem was because of this. He had put his faith in the disciples, and they had failed. And now he was transferring that failure onto Jesus. And why do I say that? I say it because of verse 22. Notice that the man in his response to Jesus explains that the demon has thrown him into both the fire and the water to destroy him. But notice he says, but if you can do anything. Read that again. If you can do anything, have compassion. Jesus will heal because of the common denominator. He's always compassionate. But the man in his approach to Jesus didn't question his willingness to heal, he questioned his ability to heal. He didn't question Jesus' willingness to heal, like the leper. Remember, the leper came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus was willing. He reached out and touched that man, and he cleansed him. He was healed. But this man came and said, if you're able to do anything. I wonder if Jesus was kind of taken back. You know, the man said, if you can do anything, if I can do anything, if I can do anything, do you even know who I am? I created you. I created the heavens and the earth. And these people don't know who I am. Remember, he asked his disciples, who do they say that I am? They say you're a good teacher. That's what this man thought. You're a good teacher. If I can do anything, and Jesus actually, you can see it in his response back, if you can believe. The power of God is only limited by my unbelief. And this man had looked at the failure of Jesus' followers, and he had transferred that onto Jesus. And here's a problem. Many people in this life have been let down by the disciples of Jesus. Jesus' disciples can be a letdown, can't they? You can be disappointed by a pastor or by a priest. You can even go so far as to buy the bumper sticker that says, God, save me from your followers. But don't ever transfer that ability of other people to follow through upon the Lord. And this is what this man did. He said, your guys failed. Can you do anything? Look, Christians are going to fail you. Religious leaders are going to fall through. But don't ever believe for a moment that the Lord will fail you. The Lord will never fail to follow through. And don't be angry with God because somebody let you down. And that was this man's problem. If you can do anything, and Jesus comes right back, if you can believe, I can do anything, trust me. If you can believe, notice the promise that he responds with, and the promise is greater than the rebuke to this, if it is to this man indeed. He says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The Lord's power is never limited. It's only limited by my unbelief, by my lack of faith. It's never a question of if Jesus can work, it's always a question of whether or not I have the faith to grab hold of his work. And that promise is huge. You could live on this verse. As Christians, we're called to eat the word of God. And this is one of these things that you could meditate on. If you believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. In a moment, we're going to talk about the fourth group that may be addressed in Jesus' rebuke. It's probably the disciples, the nine of them who had failed to cast out the demon. But before we talk about them, we need to really discuss the definition of faith. We've mentioned in the beginning that faith is a trusting belief in God or an active reliance on God. And the best definition the Bible gives is in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is an absolute confidence that what God has said, he will do. And in Hebrews 11, 1, the New Living Translation is helpful. It asks, what is faith? It's the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It's the evidence of things we cannot yet see. You know, we have five senses that God has given us to apprehend the physical world around us. These senses do not help us in the spiritual realm. There's another sense that God gives us, and that's faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 12, 2, that each one of us is given a measure of faith. It's important also to realize that faith is not just believing. Everybody believes something. Faith does not stand alone. And in some religious circles, they'll talk so much about the importance of faith, 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 just believe, only believe. Well, faith has to have an object. That's the nature of faith. You believe in something. And we also have another idea in our world that faith is a positive mental attitude. You know, you got to have faith, the singer sang. The song had nothing to do with faith. And the idea is, hey, man, be confident. It's going to work out. Sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes it works out bad. You know, tell people in a famine-stricken country, you know, just have faith. Have faith in what? It's not raining. I need an object to put my faith. Now, it's important to have a good attitude in life. You're going to do a lot better if you go around confident than if you go around bummed out. I can never do it with the Eeyore mentality. I can't do anything. Have a good mental attitude, but don't confuse that with faith. The Bible's very clear, and it's important that we realize this. Here is some real important doctrine from the Bible about faith. Years ago, there was a movie. It was called The Prince of Egypt. Remember that? It was about the Exodus. It was cute, but I remember the theme song. And the theme song was called When You Believe. And the lyrics went, we were moving mountains long before we knew we could. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? I think they got it wrong. See, and they've taken it from this passage in Matthew. The disciples will ask, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your lack of faith. But if you believe, you will be able to say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it will be so. And so moving mountains is kind of a metaphor for overcoming impossible odds. Jesus says, you will be able to do what is impossible. But the writers of the song said, we've been moving mountains long before we knew we could. You know, we believe in ourselves. Look at what we can do. And then they went on to said, who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? And I'm thinking, man, this is like a great self-help book. But I think they missed the point. Israel did not get out of Egypt because of their self-confidence. They had no confidence. It was a miracle of God. That's make-believe. You make up an idea and you believe in it. It's confidence, but it's self-confidence, and it's not how we're saved. And as Americans, we need to guard against this because we are one of the most confident peoples on the face of the planet. And sometimes it's not for good reason. You know, they did a study in the educational realm about test scores globally. America is at the bottom. In the same test, they asked about self-confidence and self-esteem. Where do you think the Americans did? We won. But we're losing. So while we're getting the lowest test scores, we feel the best about it. That's essentially because we're constantly coached with self-esteem. But you can take self-confidence too far. You need to have an object that you believe in. Faith by itself is not the most important thing. Jesus would go on to tell his disciples, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain. So it's not the size of your faith. It's not, you know, great faith is not really strong belief. It's really small belief in a really strong God. The object is important. I just read an article this morning about a temple in India dedicated to rats. Can you imagine that worship service? Just, rats. Everywhere, rats. And the people are coming to worship and they're expecting miracles. They have more faith than Christians. But it's the object of their faith. No matter how much you believe, the problem is the object of faith is unbelievable. I could have tons of faith in a rope made of spaghetti, but it will not hold me. I believe that this brick raft is going to take me across to the island. I have a sinking suspicion that it will not. In 1988, a skydiver was videoing a group jump. On the video, after everybody had pulled their chutes, the camera began to shake violently, and the man reporting on the story said that it was at that moment when the cameraman reached for his non-existent ripcord that he realized he forgot to put his parachute on. And the video was a sad capturing of his enjoyment and confidence while he believed he had a parachute. But his faith was misplaced because the panic came when he found that there was nothing there all along. People can have tremendous peace and confidence with faith until they realize that there's nothing there. Great faith is when you put a little faith in a big God, not big faith in a little God. And faith itself is not exclusive to Christianity. Everybody has faith. Faith is present in all religions. You know, there are some Buddhists and Muslims and Jews that have greater faith than Christians. But God does not reward faith. The Christian faith is unique because of the object of our faith. In Ephesians chapter 2:8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's important to make the distinction that salvation does not come as a reward for faith. Let me be very careful to explain that to you. God does not look down from heaven and say, who has faith? I am going to dish out salvation to those people. God does not look at my faith and reward me with heaven. Salvation is not by faith, but through faith. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that is the source of salvation. See, because everybody in the world has some faith. God doesn't just say, well, if you believe in me, great. Here you go. You can be saved. No, it's my belief and my connection to Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. There are different kinds of faith. There's an intellectual faith. It's just with the brain. This is kind of a demonic faith. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. Somebody could look at Jesus on the cross. They could look at the historical facts surrounding the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, even the resurrection of Jesus. They can believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again and ascended to God and still go to hell. Isn't that crazy? That's an intellectual faith. It's like if I said, well, I got a headache and I believe that this aspirin will take my headache away, and I put it back in the cabinet and I close it. I believe it, but I've never applied it to my life. Some people have this kind of faith. There's a cultural faith where people are born into a culture that has a predominant faith. Many people born in China are Buddhists. Indians are Hindu. Jews are Jews. Israelis are Jews. Arabs oftentimes are Muslim, but this is not a saving faith. Many people you'll talk to and say, well, I'm American, of course I'm Christian. But you're not born a Christian. You're born again as a Christian. That's a cultural faith. It's inherited. That also will not save you. There's an emotional faith. This is a kind of faith that comes out of a burst of emotion. When there's an emotionally charged moment and a person will cry out to God. Jesus had a parable about the different soils, and he said that there were some people who received the gospel with joy, but they had no root in themselves, and they fell away. Now, emotions are present in faith. The intellect is present, but not as a whole. There's also miracle faith. There's faith to receive or perform a miracle. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaking, he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and perform wonders in your name? So they had faith to perform miracles, but Jesus responds, I never knew you. Now, faith to perform or to receive a healing may accompany true saving faith, but it may not. And there is saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that believes and relies upon. It trusts in the truth that is revealed in the gospel through the word of God. It's a faith that changes a person's life. It's a faith that changes a person's destiny. Faith is my connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, my connection and belief in the person and the work of Jesus. I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. This is important. I don't believe in Jesus, dude. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe in Jesus, the man. I believe in Jesus, the God-man. It's important that I believe in the right person. And the reason for this is that many religions will relegate Jesus to one of many religious leaders, prophets, ascended teachers, but not the Son of God. They'll co-opt him into sort of a religious mixture whose agenda is to amalgamate all religions together. But if I get the person of Jesus wrong, I'm in big trouble. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled prophecy. He's the sinless Son of God. That person is revealed in the Scripture, the true historical Jesus. So I believe in the person, who he is, and I believe in the work that he did. He lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He received on the cross the Father's eternal wrath that I deserved so that I would not have to pay that, but would be released from guilt. That Jesus was buried, and he rose again. This happened literally. This is the work of Jesus. He conquered death, and he ascended to the Father, where he's preparing a place for all those who believe in him. We believe in the person and the work. Jesus said, I will come again. We believe that Jesus is coming again to take his people back to heaven. This is a belief in Jesus, the person and the work. My faith and your faith encompasses all of our lives. It accompanies our mind, our intellect. It involves a rational understanding. God says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are like scarlet, but they will be made as white as snow. I understand that. That's rational. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand the mechanics of it. I realize the logic and the truth that I need a Savior. But it also touches me emotionally, in my heart. I see Jesus historically on the cross, and I am drawn to him. I'm emotionally connected to him. My heart is broken, and I know that I need him. I've learned the facts of the gospel, yes, but now I'm absorbed emotionally in my heart by who he is and what he did, and I see his love for me. That's mental, that's emotional, but then my will is involved. My will, my volition comes into play. I individually, as a person, appropriate Jesus' act for me on the cross. I've understood my guilt. I feel his love. Now I put reliance into him. I trust in him. I lean on him for forgiveness and the hope of heaven. These are all incorporated. Now, I might not understand all that when I trust in Jesus, but it incorporates everything. That one of the simplest statements of what faith is when Jesus said to that sinful woman at the well, he said very simply, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked for this water and he would have given you. The thirst that God puts in our heart, the understanding that we need something in our mind, is all put when we trust in Jesus Christ. We've talked about faith, but the last group here that I think Jesus is addressing most specifically in his crosshairs is the disciples, his own men. Really, they get the brunt of it. Jesus shows very little sympathy to his own guys for a lack of faith. I love the compassion of Jesus, but in the scripture, we don't see much compassion for faithlessness. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read the definition of faith. A few verses later, the Bible says, faith, it says in verse 6 of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I have to come to him by faith. And here we see in verse 19 that a lack of faith frustrates Jesus. It makes him mad. He's angered by it. And here he speaks to his disciples most specifically because in Matthew 17, later when the disciples come to him and they ask that question that we have here in verse 28, Mark summarizes it, but Matthew tells us when they ask Jesus, why could we not cast it out? He said, because you don't have any faith. You lack faith. What does that mean? These are his disciples. And I believe the reason for it was that they had had a history with Jesus. They knew his power, and they were not growing in faith. This is our last point. I ask you for your attention, because this may be the most important one. Because you are his disciples. And sometimes the Lord throws a cold bucket of water on our lives, and it hurts when he rebukes our faithlessness. He doesn't stay angry, but I need to realize that when I walk in unbelief, I disappoint him greatly. And the reason the disciples were walking in unbelief is Jesus says to them in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. They had already exercised authority over demons. The problem was that they had not developed their faith. The Bible says that to each one a measure of faith has been given. But the responsibility of you as a believer is to grow in your faith. And Jesus says, you guys haven't been praying. The evidence of the disciples' faith was that they were progressing in faith, not going backwards. And why were they not progressing? It's because they were not exercising spiritual disciplines. God's never going to take your faith away from you. The Bible says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't revoke from you what he's given to you. But faith is like a muscle. And if I don't exercise it, it will grow weak. And the disciples were not engaged in spiritual discipline. The Bible tells us that earlier in the chapter, even the three that had gone with him were sleeping when they should have been praying. And the disciples were rebuked by Jesus because they had neglected spiritual discipline. Fasting is important. Fasting is when a person says, the physical things in life, the comforts of life, the food that I so much desire is not as important as seeking God in prayer. They hadn't done that. When it was time to pray, they hadn't prayed. And they had a history with the Lord. They had no reason to not have faith. They had absolutely no reason to not have faith. Maybe they had believed the myth that said you can't cast out demons that can't speak. And they had fallen for that lie and not exercised faith and commanded that demon to come out. But they had no reason to believe that. God has been faithful to them. With a sheet of paper in hand, Charlie Brown runs toward the football to kick it. He says aloud, "If you have a signed document, I guess you can't go wrong. I am going to kick that football this year." Lucy's holding. She moves it. Whew! Arg! He lands flat on his back. Lucy now holds the paper and she looks down at him. The thing about this document is that it's not notarized. Sometimes in life we think, well, God failed me last time, but this time I've mustered up enough faith to really trust in him. And Jesus is rebuking these guys because he had never failed them. Just because he was out of sight did not mean that he was not faithful to fulfill that promise. And this is important. You have a track record with the Lord. You have an unfailing faithfulness without exception from God. He has never let you fall through. And now you're facing a situation where your mood, your anxiety, your life is beginning to be dictated by fear because you think all of a sudden that God won't be faithful. It's not true. He's guarded and protected who and what you are. He's been consistently true to his word in every area. Even in the trials, you can say with David, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's been good on the high times. He's been good when the economy's good. And I guarantee you, he's going to be good when the economy's bad. Because that's who he is. You know the Lord's faithfulness. The disciples had no excuse for unbelief, and neither do I. The Lord's never failed me. It's not like he's pulled the football out every single time, and now I'm just about to trust him again. Jesus rebukes that attitude. You have no grounds to think of the Lord like that. He is not like that. Don't live in fear and anxiety. The situation may have changed, but the Lord hasn't changed. Don't have a Canaanite view about God, that he's God up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but when you come down to the valleys, he's not God there. No, God is a God everywhere. He's not a local deity with concentrated power here and there. He's everywhere at the same time. He's powerful in the mountains and in the valleys, in the high parts of life and in the difficult parts of life. He is faithful. Don't forget that. Where are you this morning? Are you a scribe? One of those critical, looking for fault, living on myths and legalism? Well, come off it. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Are you the crowd, looking for some excitement? Something spontaneous? You need some drama? You're bored? Need some entertainment? Hey, there's more than that. Maybe you're like the man this morning. You've been let down by religion, by church, by people, by pastors. You're having a hard time trusting the Lord. You're wondering if you can. The Lord might be testing your faith to hone it, to refine it, to draw you to a greater and a purer faith. Hang in there. Become desperate like this man. Cry out, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on. You seem to be neglecting me, but help my unbelief." And the Lord will answer your prayers. Or maybe you're like I am. Maybe you're one of the disciples. And you receive this word and you understand that the Lord is telling you, press into your faith. Don't begin to doubt now. I've never been faithless. I'm going to remain faithful. Maybe you hear the word, that you need to grow in your spiritual discipline. You need to get to prayer. You need to get to the word. You need to get to fasting. You need to deny the flesh and press in to spiritual things. And then when you walk by faith, you'll prepare for those blessings. In 1853, Hudson Taylor was on his way to China. The wind had died. The ship began to drift. It was caught in a current heading for some reefs. The captain of the ship called to Hudson Taylor and said, "You need to pray or else we're all going to drown." Hudson Taylor said, "You lower the sail and I will pray." The man was resistant, but the point was obvious, that if you really believe, you're going to prepare for the blessing of wind. I think the Lord is speaking to us this morning. Of course, the story goes that Hudson Taylor did pray, the captain did lower the sail, and the breeze came. Faith is grabbing the promise before it even arises or arrives. It's voluntary anticipation, knowing that the Lord will be faithful. Even after a defeat like this, the disciples were able to walk strong because the Lord rebuked them so that he might build them. And maybe the Lord's doing that with you in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, that you've rebuked your disciples. I felt your rebuke myself, Lord, especially on this area of faith. But you've been faithful to me. You've been faithful to us. And so, Lord, like this man, we say, Lord, we believe. Now help our unbelief. If there's any area of doubt, Lord, we know that there's no reason for it. If there's any area in your life that you are testing us, Lord, we know that it's just to draw us to a deeper and a purer faith. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for your people that we might walk by faith, that we might be pleasing to you. Lord, that we might see miracles in our lives, in our homes, that you would soften our hearts and cause us to draw close to you. Lord, we love you. And we know that by faith we are pleasing to you. And so we yield our lives once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand together? We look forward to seeing you tonight or tomorrow night. May the Lord bless you today and keep you. And we'll see you next time.